In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, it is great to see such a good turnout to talk about the spirituality of the saints, and that's our topic for tonight. It's just an overview of the saints. Now, I call the saints the Catholic Hall of Fame. Now, when you go to Cooperstown, New York, and go to the Baseball Hall of Fame, that's where we honor the great baseball players. If you go to, I guess it is it Dayton, Ohio, or Canton, Ohio, you can go see the football player over here. You can go see the Football Hall of Fame. Tonight we're going to talk about the Catholic Hall of Fame, known as the Saints. I think the saints are perhaps one of the most interesting and intriguing topics that we have in Catholic spirituality. Because what we see in the saints is what God's grace can do in the life of a person. When we think of a saint, we think of somebody who truly lived the gospel, who lived the teachings of Christ in a most excellent way. And we also see people that were just like ourselves. We'll be going into that a little bit later. You know, somebody once said that the gospel is like sheet music, but the saints are like music sung. See, in the saints we see what the gospel is like when it's truly lived out, when the music of the gospel is lived and sung. Saints really are those who have allowed Christ to live in them. And so it's Christ living out his life through men and women down throughout the last 2,000 years. For example, we think of St. Paul, who said, "It's no longer I, but it's Christ who lives in me." So always remember that when we talk about the saints, that it's really Jesus living in those saints. So the saints are those who have allowed Christ to be born and to grow within them. And they also show us the different facets of the life of Christ. For example, we have young saints, like St. Maria Goretti, who died at the age of 12, or St. Dominic Savio, who died at the age of 14, or St. Agnes, who also died at the age of 12, or the Holy Innocents, who were really the first saints, the children slaughtered by King Herod. They really were the first saints of the church. And we see the young saints show us like the youthfulness of Christ, the young boy. And we think of Christ growing up in Nazareth, and the younger saints reflect the youthfulness of Christ. But then we also have saints that were hermits and cloistered saints, like Saint Anthony of the Desert. We have Saint Therese the Little Flower, or Saint Catherine Laboure, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, Saint Margaret Mary. These saints lived in silence. These saints lived perhaps in a hermitage or in a monastery or in a cloister. And what they show of Christ is the hidden life of Christ. So we don't have any knowledge of really what Christ did between the age of 13 and 30, but he spent that time in the hidden life of Nazareth, in prayer and contemplation. So the cloistered saints, the hermits, show us that aspect of the life of Christ, the life of prayer, the life of solitude. Then we have the great preaching saints. You know, we have St. John Chrysostom and St. Augustine and St. Dominic and St. Robert Bellarmine that show us Christ the teacher. That's sort of the facet of Christ that they show us, the teaching Christ, the one who went out preaching the gospel, the one who went out to teach the gospel and the good news. Then there's also saints which would be the pastors and the missionaries, like St. John Vianney, St. Vincent de Paul, St. Anthony Mary Claret, who show forth Christ the Good Shepherd that goes out after the lost sheep. Just as Jesus went out to the sinners, so we've had saints that show forth the apostolic life of Christ, the life of going out after the sinner, after the lost sheep. Then we also have saints that show forth the sufferings of Christ, and we call them the martyrs. And these saints, like St. Lawrence, who was roasted on the gridiron, or St. Stephen that was stoned in the Acts of the Apostles, or St. Maximilian Kolbe who gave up his life in Auschwitz at the Nazi concentration camp, these show forth the sufferings of Christ, like Christ crucified. So really what the saints are, they're like diamonds that show us different facets of the life of Christ, whether it be his youthfulness, his life of prayer, his preaching, his teaching, his reaching out for lost souls, or even his suffering. Now, what's the definition of a saint? There's a lot of good definitions. But I think the best one was from a little girl when she was asked, what is a saint? She started thinking of the stained glass windows. And she said, saints are people that the light shines through. Isn't that good? Saints are people that the light shines through. The light of Christ shines through the saints. Another definition of a saint is a friend of God. A saint is a person who now sees God face to face in the beatific vision. So anyone who right now, who's in heaven, who sees God face to face in the beatific vision is a saint. Now they might not all be canonized saints. I'm sure your grandparents and parents and others are saints because they're up in heaven seeing God face to face. They might not have a picture on a holy card. We might not have relics of them here. But they are saints if they see God face to face, if they're enjoying the beatific vision. You know, most saints have feast days, like St. Francis, October 4th, St. Therese, October 1st, and others. But when we honor all the saints who don't have feast days, we celebrate their day on November 1st, the feast day of all saints. So your grandmother and grandfather, their feast day is November 1st, because we honor all those up in heaven, not only the canonized ones, but the uncanonized ones as well. Once Mother Teresa was approached and someone said to her, Mother Teresa, you are a living saint. You know what she said? She says, all of us are called to be saints. Isn't that a great thing? She said, sanctity is not the luxury for a few, it's the obligation for everyone. So everyone is called to be a saint because all of us want to get to heaven. So all of us better have that as a goal, namely to get to heaven, because we'll become saints at that point. And maybe some of you will even become canonized saints. You never know. Now, in the book of Revelation, the Bible gives us a definition of a saint as well. Revelation chapter 7 says that John says, I see a great multitude that no man could number of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne in the sight of the Lamb, clothed in white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Also, Revelation chapter 3 says, saints are those whose names are written in the book of life. Chapter 7 says, saints are those who have survived the great trial and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And chapter 22 says that saints are those who reign with God forever. St. Paul gives us a good definition of saints. He says in 1 Timothy, saints are those who have fought the good fight, have run the race, and have kept the faith. Saints are those who have done the will of God in their own life, who have practiced the virtues of faith, hope, and charity to a heroic degree. And I think one of the best definitions of a saint is from Peter Kreeft. He's a modern-day C.S. Lewis scholar. And Peter Kreeft says, saints are sinners who kept on trying. Isn't that good? Saints are just sinners who just kept on trying, who never gave up. You know, in the history of the church, we've had some brilliant saints. We've had people like St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas. We've also had some very simple saints, like Blessed Juan Diego, and many others that were very simple, like St. John Vianney. We've had some very wealthy saints, you know, saints that really were millionaires. We've also had some that were incredibly poor. We've had some saints that were kings, like St. Louis IX of France. We've had saints that were queens, like Elizabeth of Hungary, St. Margaret of Scotland, Elizabeth of Portugal. We've had saints that have been princes and princesses, noblemen, noblewomen, peasants. Like Pope Pius X was a peasant, and yet he became a pope and a saint as well. We've had saints from very humble backgrounds, like fishermen. Most of the apostles were fishermen. We've had saints that were shepherds, tax collectors, like St. Matthew. We've had saints that were farmers, like St. Isidore. Saints that were housewives, like St. Monica. Saints that were married, for example, Louis IX, Thomas More, St. Monica, Elizabeth of Hungary. We've had saints that were single. Saints that were old, like St. Anthony of the Desert, lived to be 110 years of age, and saints that were young, like Maria Goretti and the others. We've had saints that had very pleasing personalities, and we've also had saints that were, quote, difficult to live with. That should make you pretty happy, right? That there were saints that had hot tempers. For example, Saint Jerome had a very hot temper, okay? So he's a patron saint of those who are a little bit feisty, those that lose their temper easily. We've had saints that were very quiet and shy, saints that were boisterous, saints that were witty, had great sense of humor, like John Bosco and Saint Philip Neri. We've had saints that were absolutely beautiful, like Saint Gemma Galgani, and saints that were a little bit less attractive, like Blessed Margaret of Castella, who was locked, you know, in like a closet by her guardians because of her deformity and her being hunchback and blind and deaf. So we've had saints of every walk of life, from the wealthy to the poor. So we should ask ourselves, why should we study the saints? Well, the simple reason is because we become like the people we have. Did you know that? I mean, if kids at school hang around good kids, they tend to be, that tends to help. If you hang around bad influence, that tends to rub off as well. So if we can sort of hang around the saints by reading about them, studying their lives, learning about them, then their holiness can also have an effect upon us. So saints really can become some of our greatest friends. So we believe in the communion of saints, don't we? We say that in the creed. We believe in the communion of saints. This means that the body of Christ, the church, has both the church militant, which is the people on earth, the church suffering, which is those in purgatory, and the church triumphant, which are the souls in heaven. And just because somebody has died and gone to purgatory or to heaven doesn't mean they're separated from us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 says we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, that we have the saints that are always interceding for us, the angels interceding for us, and we have those that truly are our big brothers and sisters in heaven. And because the saints have made it to heaven, they can help us to get to heaven as well. For example, if I've never been to New Hampshire, if I know somebody up there, I can call them and get directions. Well, that's what we do with the saints. We ask their intercession and their prayers that they, because they've now made it to heaven, can help us to follow that same path to get to heaven as well. You know, saints aren't necessarily those who just work miracles. That is part of the lives of many of the saints. But miracles do not mean that the person actually, it does not prove that they were saints. For example, we don't have any recorded miracles in the life of the Blessed Mother in the New Testament, or the life of Saint Joseph, or John the Baptist. And yet these are the three greatest saints. The greatest saint, of course, is the Blessed Mother, the Queen of all the saints, and then Saint Joseph and John the Baptist, and then the 12 apostles. So it doesn't mean that to become a saint you have to perform miracles. That is unnecessary. But what a saint is somebody that has loved God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and lived their faith to an extraordinary degree. So the saints really are our role models and our examples. And all of us need role models today, right? Especially in our society, the kids need good examples and role models. So we need saints that can inspire us, give us courage and hope, and that can also pray for us. Now, it's important to mention, especially to those of other denominations, that Catholics do not adore saints, as you know. We, what we call, honor them, or we show them respect or veneration. We only adore God alone. But we honor the saints just as we honor our own father and mother or our elder brothers or sisters. We're called to honor those that God has placed in our lives, like teachers or priests or officials. You know, we pay them certain respect or honor. And so we honor the saints, but not adore them. So really, the saints are the Catholic Hall of Fame. So some people say, well, Father, just how many saints are there? Well, of course, as far as uncanonized saints, there's probably millions or billions of people up in heaven. But then they say, well, how many canonized saints are there? Well, it's anywhere between 2,500 and 10,000. Some books will say, well, there's about 2,500 saints that are officially listed. Others will say there's as many as 10,000 saints. These would include those that are beatified as well as canonized. And we know that between the year 1000 and 1980, there were 423 officially canonized saints in Rome, canonized by Rome. And right now, there's about 2,000 people up for beatification right now. There's about 2,000 whose causes have been introduced. And at the end of the talk, I'll mention some of them. Now, it's important to mention also, if you're talking to those of other denominations or other religions, that they also honor special people in their religions. For example, many of the Hindus will honor Gandhi in a special way. The Jews certainly honor Abraham and Moses and David and Jacob and Elijah. Our Protestant brothers and sisters honor saints in their own way. For example, they have great love for St. Paul, for his writings, and for the apostles. They even name their churches, you know, St. Paul's Lutheran Church or St. Peter's Church. Also, our Protestant brothers and sisters have a great love and respect for the Old Testament writers like Jeremiah and Isaiah and the prophets. But we, in the Catholic Church, honor our saints in a special way. We even give them what's called the name patron saints. You've heard of patron saints. The idea of a patron saint is a person who becomes our benefactor. If somebody is your patron, it means they watch out for you. They're like a benefactor or a protector. Now, your patron saint could be somebody that you're named after. Let's say your name is Elizabeth. Well, you could be named after, you can take St. Elizabeth as your patron saint. If your name is Bernadette or Joseph or John, that saint up in heaven becomes a special patron for you, a special intercessor before God on your behalf. Perhaps it's your profession that you have a particular patron saint. Let's say if you're a carpenter, you'd have St. Joseph, or a doctor, you would pick St. Luke or St. Cosmas and Damian, or another profession. Every profession has a patron saint that you can ask their intercession for. Also, you might have a special relationship or connection to a saint because of your personality. Let's say you're Irish. Well, that means you love St. Patrick and St. Bridget and the others. Or let's say you're a different nationality. Well, every country has its own saints, so you can have a special patron saint because of your nationality. Also, because of a special connection we might have with the saint. For example, there's a patron saint for those who have been fired from their jobs. Okay? The saint's name is Saint Notburga, Notburga. There's a patron saint for alcoholics, a venerable Matt Talbot, because he was an alcoholic until he had his conversion. Also, St. Monica, what I read in the Butler's Lives of the Saints, said that as a young girl, she used to like to drink the cooking sherry, you know, when she was carrying up the bottles of wine for the festivities. So she had a tendency towards alcoholism. So you can pray to St. Monica if you're tempted in that way. Any former Satanists have Blessed Bartolo Longo as their patron saint. He is the only former satanic high priest that was converted, that is now a beatified person in the Catholic Church. He was just beatified back in 1982 by Pope John Paul II. Also, there have been converts to the faith. For example, from the Jewish faith, a patron saint would be Blessed Edith Stein, who was killed during World War II. She was a convert from the Jewish faith. Other converts would be Blessed Kateri, you know about her, the young Indian girl who was a convert to Catholicism. Or St. Helena, the mother of Constantine, was also a convert. There's also saints, and this could be encouraging as well, that had problems with their in-laws. For example, St. Edward the Confessor had difficulties with his in-laws. St. Monica had a very difficult mother-in-law. St. Elizabeth of Hungary had the same. Now, this, you might like this one. There are saints that had difficult husbands. Okay? For example, St. Monica, St. Hedwig, St. Catherine of Genoa had very difficult husbands. There was even a saint that was a teacher who was murdered by his students. Okay, so those of you who are teachers, You can pray to Saint Cassian. Saint Cassian, so you don't get murdered by your students. There are saints that had emotional problems, and we pray to Saint Vimpna for that. Also, saints, if you're busy, if you find yourself very busy in life, well, Saint Louis, the King of France, or Saint Margaret, who is a queen, or Saint Elizabeth, you know, these people are probably far busier than we are. We're trying to run a household. They're trying to run a country. So if you find yourself very busy, pray to some of these saints for guidance and intercession and for prayers. Also, for those who are suffering from cancer, you can pray to Saint Peregrine. Saint Peregrine is a saint who we pray to for those who have cancer. If you're a doctor, as I mentioned, Saint Luke or Saints Cosmas and Damian. And believe it or not, if you're a lawyer, there are canonized saints that were lawyers. St. Thomas More. St. Thomas More was a lawyer, and also St. Alphonsus Liguori was a lawyer as well. And this is a good one, too, for the men. These are men who had nagging wives. Okay? So not only were there saints that had difficult husbands, but here's a saint who had a nagging wife, and that was St. Thomas More. Okay? If you're a waitress, your patron saint is Blessed Margaret of Louvain. As I mentioned, if you're young, there's a lot of young saints. If you're elderly, like 110, like I mentioned, St. Anthony of the Desert, or St. Patrick lived to be about 100 years of age. Now, of course, for us here in America, we especially honor St. John Newman up in Philadelphia, Catherine Drexel, Mother Cabrini, and, you know, Mother Seton is buried about an hour and a half from here. Isn't that amazing that here, an hour and a half from where we're speaking, we have a canonized saint, and you can go and pray at her tomb. Just to go back a little bit about the history of how these saints, how devotion to the saints developed, first of all, it's important to realize that really all the early saints were martyrs. The first 300 years of the church, all the saints were martyred, except for maybe John the Apostle, who died of advanced age in exile, but he's given really the grace of a martyrdom because of his being exiled. But for example, all the other apostles were martyred, St. Stephen, St. Paul, and others. And then we have saints like St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was thrown to the wild beast. I mentioned St. Lawrence, who was roasted alive on the gridiron. Pope Sixtus II was killed as he said Mass in the catacombs. Saints Perpetua and Felicity were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. St. Polycarp was martyred, burned at the stake, I believe. And he was really one of the first saints who had a feast day in the early church. It's also interesting to note that the first 33 popes were all martyred. And so basically, if you were elected pope at that time, you were basically saying that you were willing to give your life for Christ. But then after Constantine came and established Christianity as a legal religion, many of the other holy people were also canonized, what we call canonization by popularity. And many of these saints, for example, St. Martin of Tours, St. Augustine, St. John Chrysostom, St. Jerome, did not die as martyrs, but were acclaimed as saints soon after their death because of the holy life they had led. They will be called confessors for the faith or defenders of the faith. Even though they did not die a martyr's death, they did show their sanctity by defending the faith and being confessors for the faith. Now, the reason why some of these saints were eventually brought into churches was, first of all, most of the saints were originally buried in the catacombs, and Mass was said around the tombs of the saints. And so when the early Catholics gathered around the tombs, the priests would say Mass, and they would cover the tombs with a cloth, and Mass would be said right on the tombs of the saints, especially on the feast day, like on the feast day of St. Polycarp, a year after his martyrdom, they would gather and say Mass. And really, that's the reason why there's relics of the saints in our altars today. That goes back to saints being buried there and having the Mass is said over the tombs of the saints, because when Christianity later became legalized, they would then carry and take the bodies of the saints and put them in churches, usually under the main altars, and then Mass would be said over the particular saints in those churches. And that's why also churches were named after particular saints, because they were buried there. Let's say if St. Augustine was buried at that church, that would be the Church of St. Augustine. But later on, missionaries would take relics, not the whole body, but maybe a relic of that saint, and take it and bring it to America, or take it and bring it to Africa or India, and then they would also name those churches after those saints as well. And so, for example, in our diocese, we have 65 parishes, and every parish is named after a different saint. And I would imagine that most of those parishes do have relics of those particular saints that the church is named after. So, I mentioned about the altar stones. You know, in every altar before Vatican II is required to have some relics of the saints. And nowadays, it's not required to have an altar stone, but when the priest says Mass, he still kisses the altar, even if there's no relics there, just to venerate the sacred altar upon which the holy sacrifice of the Mass is offered. But originally, the kissing of the altar was venerating the relics of the saints that were there in the altar stone. Well, then, some people say, well, where does the word canonize come from? What does that mean? Well, it comes from the canon of the Mass. And those of you who know about the Eucharistic prayers know that there are four Eucharistic prayers. The first one is called the Roman Canon, which is the beautiful prayers that are said at the Mass. And the Roman Canon even lists some of the saints: Peter, James, John, Thomas, James, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Simon, and Jude, Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, Cornelius, Cyprian, Lawrence, Chrysogonus, John and Paul, and all the saints. Okay? And so it lists, that's called the Roman Canon. And so when a person's name was added to that canon, they were canonized. See how that originated? So that's how the canon developed. Now, throughout the years, if they kept adding saints' names, you'd be in church for a couple hours, right? So we don't name all those saints. But originally, that's how the word for canonization came about. Now, as later on, the process would develop more, because originally the saints were just acclaimed by popularity. And when Augustine died or St. Ambrose died, because they were such good holy people, they're automatically proclaimed a saint. But as time went by, the process became more formalized. So between the 6th and 9th century, it was the bishops that really took this obligation seriously, and it was their primary role to oversee that the people that were declared as saints were truly holy people. Then by the 10th century, the Pope basically reserved all declarations of canonization to himself. So the Pope begins to oversee the process beginning about the 10th century. Does anybody know who the first officially canonized saint was? Which one? St. Stephen. Now, the first one to officially be canonized was in the year 993. The first official canonization, what we call a formal canonization, was the Bishop of Augsburg. Bishop, his name was St. Ulrich, O-L-R-I-C-H. Has anybody ever heard of him? No, nobody's ever heard of him. But he was the first officially canonized saint. So then people say, well, what is the process like today if somebody becomes a saint? See, it has been updated. It was updated in the Code of Canon Law back around the year 1910, and then Pope Paul VI updated the canonization process in the year 1969, and at that time it was about 20 steps. It's a very complicated process, but we'll simplify it for you. Basically, what happens is that, in fact, even Pope John Paul II updated the process even more in 1983. So basically, to sum up the process now to become a saint, is that after a person has been dead for 5 years, the cause can be introduced. There's a 5-year waiting period before you can introduce the cause. And normally, it's because the church would want to see if there is, after 5 years, still a popular devotion to that particular saint. For example, Mother Teresa will have to wait 5 years before her cause can officially be introduced. When Pope John Paul II passes away, there's no doubt that his cause would be introduced, but they would have to wait 5 years. Now, it's the faithful that can petition the bishop of the diocese to start the cause, or the bishop could initiate the cause himself. For example, if there was a holy person who died in Arlington, the Bishop of Arlington could initiate that cause, or it could be initiated by the people. Or Rome itself, the Pope, could initiate a cause. Next, this is sort of what's called the ordinary or the diocesan process. And then, in the ordinary and diocesan process, a postulator is chosen. The postulator is really the one who is the main advocate, the main one to help bring about the information and to gather all the documentation. And so this particular person would do the interviews and would talk to people who knew the person. For example, with Mother Teresa, this particular person would gather all her writings. All the writings would have to be read to make sure there wasn't any heresies in the writings. And then they'd have to interview people that knew her, like the other religious sisters. They would gather letters that she had written. People would bring their letters. And all these things would be read. People that knew her would have to talk about her virtues and her reputation for holiness and all these things. But there's also another person chosen at this point, and we know that person as the devil's advocate. Have you ever heard about that? Devil's advocate? The church changed that name to promoter of the faith. Okay? Devil's advocate was a little bit negative, but so the promoter of the faith is also chosen at this point during the ordinary process, during this diocesan process, because the promoter of the faith would have to determine whether or not both sides were being heard. And if there were people that had other opinions, this promoter of the faith would gather these opinions as well, and also to make sure that the steps of the process were followed correctly. Then the bishop of the diocese would then inform other bishops and other laity throughout the country, throughout the world, and again, documents are gathered, interviews are made, and then, at this point, it's very interesting also, the tomb of the saint or the future saint is opened at this point. People say, why would the tomb be open? Well, the primary reason is because, let's say, devotion to the saint does increase over time and people eventually build a church over that particular place. They have to know that if you're praying at the tomb of somebody, that it's that person. Okay, so they have to make sure that who they're talking about with all these information and interviews is the same person that's buried right there. That's also interesting that at this point, oftentimes we find out that some of the saints are incorrupt. There's a book I brought over called The Incorruptibles. Sounds like an old Eliot Ness book, The Incorruptibles. And that book contains 102 saints whose bodies have never corrupted, and many of them have been dead for 200 years, 500 years, 800 years, or longer. You can look at that book after the talk tonight. For example, when the tomb of Jacinta was opened, one of the girls from Fatima, she was found to be incorrupt. Also, of course, the famous one is St. Bernadette, who is just as beautiful now as when she died 120-some years ago. St. Catherine Laboureille looks almost identical to the way she did when she died about 100 years ago. So then, after the tomb is opened and it's determined that this is the person that is being, their life is being examined, then after all this information is gathered, then that particular file is sealed and then sent to the congregation in Rome called the Congregation for the Causes of the Saints. And at this point, then the person can be called a servant of God, a servant of God. For example, Jacinta is a servant of God. Padre Pio is a servant of God. There's talk that he should be beatified within the next year or two, perhaps. And then the next process that begins is called the apostolic process. And then everything is studied all over again by those on the congregation over in Rome. So as you can tell, it's a very lengthy process. So everything is studied all over again, and it's the main thing is that it's determined, did that person live a life of constant, enduring, and spontaneous holiness? If so, then the church gives them the title of venerable, which means you could imitate that person's virtues. Next, the next part of the beatification process would be that one miracle would be needed to be worked by that saint's intercession after the time of their death, okay, since their death. Now this is something new because Pope John Paul II has lowered it to one miracle. Before, two miracles were required for beatification and then two miracles for canonization. Nowadays, it's just one miracle is required to have a person beatified and one miracle required for canonization. Now the reason why this is so important is because it takes the whole process out of our mere human judgment and brings in divine intervention. So God himself is the only one that can work a miracle, but God will work a miracle oftentimes through the intercession of a particular person, a particular saint, and that is God's stamp of approval that the person truly is in heaven and that the church can then officially can beatify a person. Now sometimes this process takes years. As you can tell, it takes years and years. Padre Pio died in 1968, and he's not beatified yet. So, if all these things have been determined, and if a miracle has been worked through that saint's intercession, and if it's proven that this truly was a miracle, maybe it would be somebody that would be cured of blindness, or somebody cured of an illness spontaneously through that saint's intercession, then the church will beatify that particular person and give them the title blessed. And this means that the person may be venerated, but usually it's just in a limited region or a country or through a religious order. For example, Blessed Juniper Serra is the patron saint of the missions out in California, so he's especially venerated here in our own country. But it's also interesting to note that the beatification mass is not celebrated by the Pope, nor is it held in St. Peter's Basilica usually. So then after this process, the person now is beatified, and then all the materials are reviewed again. Everything is read over again, and then one more miracle is required. One more miracle after the beatification is required for another stamp of approval that God has to give to say, yes, this person should and can be canonized. And when that second miracle occurs, the first one for beatification, the second for canonization, then the person can be declared a saint, and the person will then be canonized. Now notice that the person is not made a saint by canonization, it's that the church declares that the person is a saint, okay? So the person up in heaven, is not going to be, let's say, any happier that they're officially canonized. And there's no envy or jealousy in heaven either. You know, if somebody comes up to a saint and says, I'm only beatified, what are you? And so there's no envy or jealousy. So, canonization is not done for them. It's done for us, to give us role models and examples. Okay? Now, this time, the canonization mass is said by the Pope at St. Peter's Basilica. And then not only should the person be venerated, they must be venerated and honored universally, not just in a country or religious order, but throughout the world. And then a feast day is officially assigned, and it's usually the day of their death, because that represents their birthday into heaven. Okay, their birthday into heaven. The canonization really is an act of papal infallibility. So I've heard some people say, well, the Pope has only spoken infallibly, two times in the last 500 years, the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption. Well, every canonization is a statement, is an infallible statement. Now then some people will say, well, Father, what about St. Christopher? What about the saints that were defrocked after Vatican II, or demoted, what happened to them? Are they still saints? Were they taken off the books? Are they still saints? You know, how can that be? How can St. Christopher no longer be a saint? They are still saints, okay? It's very important to remember that. St. Christopher, St. Philomena, St. Valentine are still saints, but they were just removed from the universal church calendar with about 200 other saints after Vatican II for a number of reasons. One is that there were so many saints being honored throughout the whole liturgical year that even on one occasion, actually back then before Vatican II, out of 365 days, 330 had saints' days on them. And so the church was losing sight of the liturgical year of the Lenten season and Pentecost season and ordinary time and Advent. And it was very difficult to see the liturgical seasons because of all the saints. And then some of the saints, there wasn't a great deal of information we had about them, like St. Christopher and others. We didn't have a whole lot of historical data. And so when new saints came along, like Maximilian Kolbe and Mother Seton and John Newman and others, the church wanted to add those because they're more recent, like Maria Goretti. So they needed to remove some of the saints from the calendar, but it doesn't mean that they're no longer saints. They're still saints, but just not, they don't have a particular feast day celebrated on the universal calendar. Now, just to wrap up here and to conclude at least the opening part, then after the break we'll have time for some questions and your comments. I want to talk a few minutes about the coming attractions, some of the saints that are about to be either beatified or canonized. And as I mentioned, there's about 2,000 of them. Some are men, some are women, some are children, some are married, some are single, some are priests, and some are nuns. One interesting case is Mr. and Mrs. Lewis Martin, the parents of St. Therese the Little Flower. So it's the first time in 400 years that a beatification process of husband and wife is moving simultaneously in Rome. So hopefully both Mr. and Mrs. Martin will be beatified and canonized within the next few years, hopefully. The Pope really wants to canonize and beatify as many families as possible to give role models for the families of today. Also, some of the sisters of St. Therese, the Little Flower, are also up for beatification. I mentioned Jacinta and Francisco. Another one is Laura Vicuna, who died at the age of 15 in Chile. It's an interesting story that her mother was a prostitute, a mistress, and this upset Laura so much she offered her life to God and to suffer for her mother's conversion. And on one particular occasion, a man tried to make advances towards young Laura at age 15. When she refused, he beat her unconscious, and then she died from that. And after her death, her mother was converted and became quite a saintly person herself. So she's up for beatification. Another one is Venerable Maria Teresa Quevedo, who's such a phenomenal young saint, young beautiful saint who was voted best dressed saint in her high school class. She just died like in 1950. She was captain of her basketball team. She played tennis. She went to parties. She had tons of friends. And she entered the Carmelites and became a Carmelite and died at the age of 20 of tuberculosis. But they found in her journal, even as a young girl of like 10 or 12, she says, "I have decided to become a saint." And so she hopefully will be beatified within the next year or two. We also have others like Blessed Catherine Drexel. We have Frank Duff, the founder of the Legion of Mary, whose cause has been introduced. Venerable Edel Quinn, the Legion of Mary missionary to Africa. Hopefully she'll be beatified before the year 2000, we're hoping. The Venerable Father Miguel Pro, who was a Catholic priest shot to death by the firing squad in Mexico. We have others like Padre Pio, who's venerable, who hopefully should be beatified in the next couple of years. Cardinal Newman from England, the great convert. We have Blessed Jose Maria Escriva, founder of Opus Dei, who died in 1968, who's already beatified, and hopefully he'll be canonized in the next few years. We also have Cardinal Cook from New York, who's a servant of God. Father Pollard told me to add Father Donahue to this list, and to do a living canonization. And then there's Venerable Max Talbot, as I mentioned, who's up for beatification. I was in Rome, I was in Paris this last summer for World Youth Day. I took about 50 people over there. And during that World Youth Day, Frederick Ozanam, the founder of the St. Vincent de Paul Society, was beatified. Also, Blessed Kateri is hopefully will be canonized as well in the next few years. So what we can, I think, learn from the saints is that they were people basically just like us, with the same difficulties, trials, sufferings. Some of them were very busy raising their family. Some of them were priests. Some of them were married. Some were single. And yet, we see what God's grace has done in their life. They were saints. They were people like ourselves, sinners, who just never gave up, who had a great desire to become holy. Saints that, the people that persevered in their faith. And saints who really can be our examples, our role models, and truly our brothers and sisters and our good close friends in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Okay, this time we'll have our question and answer period. And if I don't know the answer, I will just ask Father Pollard at dinner tomorrow night. And then I'll give you the answer next week. Yes, huh? I'll repeat the question for the sake of the tape, because I know some people couldn't be here tonight, so they won't. So the question is, what about churches who are named like Holy Family or Good Shepherd if they don't have a particular patron saint? For example, all the churches of the Blessed Mother, as you know, there's no first-class relics of the Blessed Mother. That's one reason why we know she was assumed into heaven, because we have relics of St. Peter and St. Paul. We have the bodies of basically of all the saints except for Mary and also St. Joseph. We don't have any first-class relics of St. Joseph. So those particular churches, if they had an altar stone, it would just be of other saints. And in fact, many of the churches that still have altar stones, they really don't even know what saints' relics are in the altar stone. Somebody was asking a question about the relics, and a first-class relic is a relic of the saint's body, namely a piece of bone. It could be a piece of hair, a piece of skin, something of the saint's body itself. A second-class relic would be a relic of, let's say, clothing that they wore, something that they used during their lifetime. And a third-class relic would normally be something touched to the, like, the body of the saint after death. And there was a sort of humorous story. You know, Frank Duff, whose cause has been introduced, founder of the Legion of Mary, he died back in 1981, and my dad went to his funeral. My dad was a personal friend of Frank Duff, so was my mom. And after the funeral, my dad asked a friend of ours if he could obtain for us a relic of Frank Duff, or at least a future relic of Frank Duff. And my dad was hoping to get maybe a brown scapular or a rosary or a prayer book or whatever. And my dad was given Frank Duff's stapler. Frank Duff stapler. This isn't it, but it's Frank Duff stapler. But the great thing about it, it's a second class relic, and every time you use it, it punches out third class relics. So my dad likes that particular relic. So these relics it took me about 20 years to accumulate all those relics. Most of them are directly from Rome. There was some bishops that I knew that were there that were able to get the relics for me. And also my godfather, interesting story, my godfather, his name is Al Norell. He's a Monsignor now in Philadelphia. He was just ordained a priest a year before I was. I think he was ordained around the age of 65. He was ordained by the Pope over in Rome. He's an interesting story because he was a convert to the Catholic faith. He was a young boy in Richmond, Baptist. grew up down there, and he was walking by the church, a Catholic church, one night, and the doors were open. They're having benediction. And as he walked by, he heard the bells, and he smelled the incense, and he saw the benediction, and he was attracted to the Catholic faith and instantly was really given this gift of faith that he wanted to become Catholic. And so eventually became Catholic, and then he worked with my dad for years in the Legion up in Philadelphia. And then he, this fellow became a public school principal. He never married. And then he became a permanent deacon. And after a number of years as a permanent deacon, he felt called to the priesthood. So at the age of 60, he goes to Rome to study to become a priest. And then he was ordained at the age of 65 in 1989. I was ordained in 1990. He's my godfather. So both me and my godfather are both priests. And he's the one who gave me quite a few of these relics. He has over 600 first-class relics in his own collection. He also has, when churches were closing down and remodeling, quote-unquote, and getting rid of the statues and tabernacles, he was given about four or five life-size statues. He has a big life-size statue of St. Anthony and St. Francis and St. Therese in his room. So he certainly keeps out the burglars, you know. You see people come in and they see these statues. So that was a question somebody asked about the relics. So I just wanted to answer that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We're assured by the church that those who were canonized are in heaven.
Exactly.
Is this also true for those that have just been beatified?
Yeah. I'll repeat the question. We know that for sure, 100% guarantee that any canonized saint is in heaven. And the question is, how about a beatified person? Are we 100% sure that the person is in heaven? And the answer, according to what I read, was yes. It's a declaration that the person is in heaven and may be venerated, but normally it's just in a limited way, namely a religious order or a particular country. Whereas the person may be venerated, but canonized means the person should and must be venerated. The other thing that many of the books said was that the canonization was an exercise of infallibility, whereas beatification was not. So I would say that it's a statement that, yes, the person is in heaven, but I would say that, from what I read anyway, it would not be an infallible statement, whereas the canonization would be an infallible statement. But I'm not aware of in history of any beatifications that were reversed. Yeah.
Well, you mentioned one of the conditions of beatification is a miracle that you attributed to the same question. And then several times when you talk about particular blessed folks who would get beatified, you mentioned, and we hope they're going to be beatified another year or two, by year 2000.
Exactly.
You can't conjure up the miracle. You gotta pray for it and it comes when God delivers. So
exactly.
Were you referring to anything in particular when you mentioned we hope in the next year or two, or is there some paperwork being blocked up?
Yeah. So the question is what's holding up some of the canonization processes? Usually it's waiting for a miracle. Okay, usually that's what is the sort of the stumbling block, that all the other paperwork is done and all the witnesses have been interviewed and everything is ready for beatification, except that they're just lacking a miracle. And so that's why in the case of many of our hopefuls like Edel Quinn and Frank Duff, if we find somebody that is, let's say, very sick or has cancer or has a particular very serious condition, we'll get hundreds of people praying in novena to ask maybe Edel Quinn or Padre Pio to intercede. And see, some of you might be responsible or helpful to actually bring about a canonization. If you have a particular devotion to a saint like Padre Pio, well, maybe it'll be one of your cures that will be medically documented and then sent over to Rome to really be the miracle that would clinch that would approve it for beatification. Yeah.
What's the process for that? I mean, how do they associate, like, maybe a lot of people are praying to a lot of saints or,
right.
you know, intercessors for someone to be healed. So what's the process for making sure that it's attributed to a specific?
Well, the church would have to investigate the whole miracle process, namely, they normally would have to have medical documentation showing that a particular person had, let's say, cancer, and that those who were praying to a particular person for that intercession, let's say Mother Teresa's intercession. I've already heard that there's already a miracle, I believe, attributed to Mother Teresa's intercession. Again, it's God that works the miracle, but through the intercession of a saint. So it would have to be documented of, let's say, approximately how many people were praying this particular novena in honor of Mother Teresa, let's say, and that on, let's say, the ninth day, the person was instantly and spontaneously cured. And so the church would have to investigate all those documents and then to see, let's say, x-rays from the doctor after the fact to make sure that it was a real cure. And so all that information would be gathered, and so then the church would have to determine if it was from that saint's intercession. It's basically up to the church, once it gathers all the documentation, to determine whether or not it was through that saint's intercession or that person's intercession. Exactly. If you, for example, really wanted, you know, Padre Pio canonized, let's say, and if you knew of somebody that was sick, even yourself, you could, you know, distribute 1,000 of the prayers to Padre Pio for his intercession and ask everybody to pray for Padre Pio's intercession, that if it's God's will, a miracle of healing would take place. So it would help, you know, the more
praying for this saint, that saint, all your favorite saints, right?
Exactly. We always used to pray to St. Jude before exams at the seminary. Patron saint of hopeless cases. So, but you're right, it would help to really focus on one particular saint and get as many people praying to that saint as at one time. Yeah, that's one of the reasons why there's hardly any diocesan priests canonized, namely only one, St. John Vianney, because normally it's a religious order that promotes a cause. Let's say if a Dominican dies, well, the Dominicans would promote that particular person by distributing tens of thousands of holy cards and writing biographies about that person so that people get to know that person, and that's what really promotes a particular person. Whereas a poor parish priest, you know, who's going to promote his cause, you know? So that's one reason why we don't have that many parish priests canonized.
Well, now, like Mother Angelica stated, that she never prayed for healing or anything, and this lady came from down in Lady of Garbadale, way up northern Spain, and she received that miracle when she was completing the fourth mystery, glorious mystery of the rosary. Mm-hmm. Just like that.
Right.
But she said that miracle was given to her from Jesus to all the world. She has 800 million viewers on TV and radio and so forth. Jesus wanted to her to know that the liturgy and the miracles given to her.
Right. That's how she explained it. Yeah.
I don't want to sound foolish, Father, but when they opened the coffin there, did they harvest the first class relic? Otherwise, how would you do it?
So basically, what about these relics? And it is, it's interesting, all right. For example, like St. Catherine of Siena. St. Catherine of Siena died in Rome, but she was from Siena, so Siena really wanted the major relic of St. Catherine. And so the body of St. Catherine of Siena is in Rome, but they took some major relics, namely her head and her finger, up to Siena. So so. But don't worry, during the general resurrection, she'll all be put back together. In fact, I tell people that's how you tell if you have an authentic relic. Like after Jesus comes again in the second coming, check your reliquary. If it's empty, that means it was a real relic and it's now joined back to the saints. If it's still there, it means it was a fake relic. Okay?
Very amusing, but you haven't answered the question.
Well, basically, for example, Saint Therese, a little flower, she is buried in the Carmelite convent, the Carmel, in Lisieux, over in France, whereas her, for example, her arm is over in the Basilica, and they do that, and so that particular devotion to that saint can sort of spread to other parts, and people will come on pilgrimage to a particular church to honor, to venerate that particular saint. Normally what they do to make a relic, from what I have understood and read, is that usually it's like every 10 years they will take another part of the saint, maybe some more hair, and that they will cut that up and then make relics. It's usually not done on a regular basis. And normally if it's a Franciscan saint, the Franciscan order has that particular body, or they might, well, oftentimes there are second class relics like shirts and clothing or habits, and then these would just be cut off and put in little tiny reliquaries. Other times it might be hair. Other times they might have a part of the body like a bone or something, and they would just make a little tiny relic. In fact, you can see that these are, as you know, just little tiny pieces of that. And sometimes people say, well, you know, the relic of the true cross, you know, the relic of the true cross, some of our anti-Catholic friends will say, well, you know, if you added up all those relics of the true cross, it would make a battleship. But of course, that's not true. It would be more like a yacht. I'm just teasing. No, it would actually, they've done studies on this, the Catholic Answers and some others have done studies and found out that all the relics of the true cross, if you put them together, would only equal one-third of a cross beam. So it's not like there's a lot of relics of the true cross. They're very difficult to get. You usually have to be a bishop to have a relic of the true cross, but it is possible for some others to get that. Now, does that answer your question? I don't know. Right.
Because, you know, and the thing is, you got, what you say, 200 first class relics.
I only have 50.
Well, but even 50, you know, they had to come from somewhere. I was just wondering how they got it.
Yeah, normally they would be, as I mentioned, usually like every 10 years, they might open up the casket and get another tiny piece of bone. Yeah. So the question is, what other relics do we have, let's say, from the life of Christ besides, let's say, the true cross? We also have in Rome some pieces of the nails and also some of the crown of thorns, and like part of that's in Notre Dame as well, like in France. But I don't know of anybody that's come forward and said they had something that's maybe that Jesus made, like a carpenter's bench or something like that. I'm not aware of any of those relics. Mostly it's the relics from the Passion, crowning the crown of thorns, nails, the wood of the cross. Yeah. Well, right, to know that you have an authentic relic, for the ones that we get, if you open the back of them, you'll see the seal, a wax seal that is unbroken. And then it also comes with an official document. In fact, you can see, I'll leave this open so afterwards you can come up and take a look. But there is a papal seal on that saying that this is an authentic document and that the church does issue a certificate. And I've heard lately that the church is not issuing documentation from any relics before like the 5th century, from what I understand. You can still have the relic, but they won't issue a document. But basically, the bodies of the saints have been preserved and honored for centuries. Like St. Polycarp, I have a relic of St. Polycarp. I believe he was martyred about the year 175. And so they are documented from the church and with a little seal and the documentation. Yeah. Okay. Ruth, you had a question? I wonder if that was, so the question is, you're up in Montreal at the Church of St. Joseph, the basilica there? Yeah, the oratory, St. Joseph's oratory. Most likely it could have been the heart of Brother Andre, perhaps. Brother Andre? Yeah, he's up for a beatification as well. In fact, I believe he might be blessed right now, so he's either beatified or on his way to canonization. The question is, what about the incorrupt saints? Do they still make first-class relics from the incorrupt saints? I don't know the answer to that. I'd have to ask my good friend, Father Carol Oob, who's the expert on relics. Okay, I'll have to ask him about that. Next time I see him, I'll ask him. But I believe that even with some of the incorrupt saints, that you can get some relics of them. Like, I have a relic of St. John Vianney. He's incorrupt. And I believe I have Bernadette as well. I have to double-check. I forget all the different saints I have and as relics. Yeah, Ruth. No, I'm not aware of that. Not aware of that. No, I haven't heard that. You know, when you go to Paris, you know, in the church of St. Catherine Labouré, you know, she is buried there on the right-hand side of the altar. Louise de Marillac is on the left-hand side of the altar. And above St. Catherine Labouré is the heart of St. Vincent de Paul. His body is two blocks down the street, okay? His body is around the corner and down the street in the Church of St. Vincent de Paul.
Is it her heart, St. Catherine Labouré, is her heart in another
context? I'm not sure about that. I don't know. I don't know. It's a good question. Yeah, Kelly.
Posture leader and promoter of the faith, always a priest?
The question is the postulator and promoter of the faith always a priest? I'm not sure. In the things I read, it didn't say. My understanding is that it is. That would be my guess, is that they would be priests. Okay, any other questions? Any other questions?
The statue of
Philadelphia,
St. John Newman?
Yeah.
Is that a statue or is that just
correct? How many of you have been to the shrine, I think it's 5th and Girard, the shrine of St. John Newman in Philadelphia? He is buried there. Oftentimes you'll see that it is the saint, but they usually put maybe like a wax mask over the face, like to make it look like the person. That's how it is at St. Therese and the Carmel in Lisieux. Also, St. Vincent de Paul is there, but he has like a sort of a wax mask over his face as well. Now, St. John Newman, I've been to the shrine a couple times, but it's been a number of years ago, so I'm not sure if that's just a statue or if it is his body covered with maybe like a wax coating. Yeah.
Well, we were married in France and then on our honeymoon we went down to Italy and it just happened to be the year that they had been canonized Pope Pius X.
Yeah.
And they had him at an altar in St. Peter's and he had his papal ring up against, you know, where you
Yeah, they are. They are. So if anybody shakes your hand, there'll be a fourth class rally. Yeah, St. Pius X is buried right inside the Vatican. St. Peter's, when you go in the main door, if you make a left, St. Pius X is there. On the right is the Pietà of Michelangelo. Okay, any questions? Yeah.
What's the status of the
Sacrament regarding
whether it's a sacrifice, genuine
sacrifice, or like? Well, my personal opinion.
relics of the saints.
Actually, that would be considered a relic. I mean, if it was authenticated, it would be considered a relic of our Lord, namely the Shroud of Turin. Just as the wood of the cross would be a relic, something that our Lord touched, and the crown of thorns. My personal opinion on the Holy Shroud of Turin is that there's no doubt in my mind that it's authentic. It truly is the sacred burial cloth of Jesus. So I've read 2 or 3 books about it, and I've seen about 6 videos on it. So I have studied it just on my own from what other people have said, and there seems to be a lot of evidence of its authenticity. So, but the church has not officially said it is the burial cloth of Christ, but the carbon dating that was done maybe 15 years ago, that has been shown to have been an error, and that there's a lot more scientific evidence to support its authenticity, because they do believe that the carbon dating was erroneous, because it said it dated it from the Middle Ages. But most scientists that have looked at those studies have realized that the carbon dating was erroneous. Excellent. I would highly recommend that you go to any talk offered about the Holy Shroud, read any of the books, watch the videos, because it really gives you an insight into the passion of our Lord and the suffering of our Lord. Okay, well, our last question. Duke? Right.
What is
the blood of St. Januarius? His feast day was just last week, September 19th. He was a martyr, he was a bishop, and his remains were taken, and his blood is kept in a little phial, about a 4-inch long phial, and on 18 times during the year, it's brought out into public, and then the priest at the altar will hold it and turn it upside down a number of times. Sometimes it takes 2 minutes, sometimes an hour, and the blood, which is actually hardened, a dark mass, will turn bright red and begin to bubble, and the miracle occurs. And oftentimes, as I mentioned in the homily a couple weeks ago, that you might be watching the world news at 11 o'clock at night, and they'll say, yeah, the blood of January is liquefied again this year and over there in Italy. So that has occurred, and occurs many times during the year, his feast day and like the 9 days leading up to his feast day and other occasions. Okay, so we'll end there. And the other question was asked, well, what are we going to talk for the next weeks, okay? What we're going to be doing there is focusing on the lives of individual saints, their life and their spirituality. And I noticed that on the calendar, next week is October 1st, the feast day of St. Therese, the little flower. And so what I'll do for next week is have a class just on St. Therese, on her background, her life, and then her writings and spirituality. So it'll be next week at this time, and I'll make sure I bring a key over and get it.